Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. My name's Dean, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet. And especially if you're our guest, we're here. Actually, you know what? Today's day number one or day number 1001, right? We're grateful that you're here with us, whether you're in the room, you're watching online, or maybe over in the baptism room today. Thanks for being here and investing in your spiritual life. And as Peyton said, we're jumping back into this series that we're calling Prodigals, where we're looking at three of the characters in probably Jesus's most well-known parable that he teaches. And every week we're kind of saying it kind of the same way. This idea is that everybody is homesick. Everybody always is trying to get home, spiritually speaking. And I think we see this idea of a home, right? It's reflected in our earthly families in some ways. I know a few years ago, Angie, my wife, was talking to her parents and just talking to them about the future, right? And plans and all those kinds of things. And she just wanted to express to them, hey, we're here for you, with you. So, you know, Angie grew up mainly in the South, Louisiana, Tennessee, where her parents now live. And she just said to her parents, she's like, look, if anything ever happens, you all can come and live, you know, with us in Ohio and without missing a beat, right? Her mom looks at her and says, honey, I just can't imagine ever living outside the SEC. So mad props, right, to my mother-in-law who may be watching this morning and her love for the conference. You don't ever hear a Big Ten fan say that, right? Nobody ever says, oh, East Lansing is magical this time of year, right? We don't say things like that up there. But, you know, we think about family, right? Everybody is always trying to get home. I think about my parents, my relationship with them, and talking to them about, you know, the future. And so right before my mom passed away, she had developed dementia. And one of the things that she said when she had dementia over and over and over again consistently, she said, I just want to go home. And, you know, my dad, my siblings, myself, like, we would try to console her. We would try and tell her, you know what, Mom, you are home. My parents had lived in one house, you know, all of their lives, all their marriage. My dad, he even drove her out to the home place where she grew up on Greasy Ridge in Southern Ohio. Anybody else grow up on Greasy Ridge? Nobody? Really? Hard to believe. He drove her out to Greasy Ridge, and even then, right, it just didn't satisfy her desire to want to go home. And I've learned in, you know, since then, that it's very common with patients who have Alzheimer's, like this restlessness to want to go home, even though they don't necessarily know where home is or what they're really referring to. And I just thought about, that's really reflective of us from a spiritual perspective. So many people living their lives chasing this, that, and the other. In reality, we're just trying to get home. We're just trying to get to a place where we are accepted, a place where we belong, a place where we have meaning and value and purpose. But for so many of us, it just seems like, where is that? And it's reflected in some of our greatest, you know, novels and poetry and songs. You go all the way back to, you know, you've got Odysseus trying to get home to Penelope, right, in Homer's Odyssey. All the way up to, you know, Bono and U2, right, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's reflected in so many different ways. But what Jesus does in this parable is he really gives us an idea about what home is. And what we're doing in the series is we're looking at the three main characters of the last part of the parable. So today we'll take up the second one of those characters, the one that we refer to as the older brother. But let's recap just a little bit of the narrative of the story. So if you got a copy of Luke chapter 15, turn over there and we'll start in verses 1 and 2. It says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. By the way, man, they loved Jesus. And I think Jesus loved them. He made a home with them. Because look at the next comment. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man, Jesus, he receives sinners and he eats with them. So right from the get-go in Luke chapter 15, you realize that Jesus has a very distinct, right, opportunity here to speak to two different groups. The problem is that the two groups are so different from each other. On the one hand, you've got the religious, fundamentalist Pharisees. And then on the other hand, you've got the rebellious tax collectors and sinners who they didn't care about fundamentalism. They just wanted the fun, right? So you've got the Pharisees who made the religious laws. And then you've got the tax collectors and the sinners who broke the religious laws. And Jesus has got to somehow come up with a teaching that applies to both groups. It's an incredible challenge. But he jumps in verse 3, it says this. So he, Jesus, told them this parable. And the reason I read that verse to you in particular is just to say it's parable singular. Historically, if you've read Luke 15, sometimes the way that it's taught, right, it's three parables, right? There's a parable in the beginning of the chapter about lost sheep, and then there's a parable about a lost coin, and then there's the parable typically called the prodigal son. And we're going to refer to it as the prodigal sons, right? Two of them, not just one of them, but the whole chapter is one parable. It's one teaching. It's kind of like if you think about like how the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? It builds, or the Potter books, or the Divergent series, or whatever. You don't jump and read the last book, right? You start at the beginning, but each one builds. And so we don't have a ton of time to go over the first two chapters. We'll bring those up a little bit more next week in the resolve when we talk about the third of the characters in the prodigal son narrative. But we also can't not mention those stories at all. So chapter 1 is about these lost sheep. Chapter 2 is about this lost coin. And the theme at the end of chapters 1 and 2 is the same. You get it in verse 7, and then you get it again in verse 10. I'm just going to read you one of those. I'll read verse 10 to you. It says this, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angel of God over one sinner who repents." So the theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2, like the point of those stories, and it's really the point of all of Luke 15, is that heaven parties when people repent. Each one of them talks about, each story talks about this party, and the party is aimed at your repentance and at my repentance. Now, before we jump into the end, I just want to talk about that word repent for a minute, because it has a negative connotation. A lot of times, it's two Greek words smashed together, metanoia, right? Smashed together, make one word. The word meta means change. The classic illustration, there's a caterpillar going up in a tree, cocooning itself off, and it comes out as a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis. It's a change in form or change in shape, right? So meta means change. The second word, noia, means thinking. Relates to our minds. We use the word paranoia, right? Para means out of, right? When someone is not thinking maybe rationally for a moment or for a season, right? We are out of thinking or out of maybe our minds, right? So tomorrow night, God's grace, I'm prayerfully gonna watch Ohio State win a national championship, right? And so I'm gonna be standing in front of my TV, and I can guarantee you at some point during the game, right, I'm going to step up out of my chair and I'm going to yell some very helpful ideas to our coaches and to our players, right? And as I'm giving them some instruction, every now and then, Angie looks at me and she says, "They can't hear you." But they can, and I'm convinced that they can, because you know what they do? They metanoia. They change what they're thinking, and the changes about their thinking and their schemes is reflected in what they do. So when they make adjustments, and typically they make the adjustments that I've yelled at the TV, right? It's amazing. So they have repented to my way, right, of thinking, and when they do that, we have success. Everyone wins, right? Now, you think about that in the context of the chapter. What God is calling you and me to do then is to metanoia, right? So that you and I, we change our thinking about God. And what that does then is that it changes our living towards God and towards other people. That's what repentance, that's what it is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of activity or a change of direction. And this is why spiritual intimacy, that core value, is so critical. It's so important. We wake up every day in a mindset. And typically, it's a selfish mindset. Every day that we wake, what do we need to do? We need to repent. We need to metanoia. That's the reason we get our lives and our hearts into God's word. We read God's word, right? In, and then we pray God's word back to him. So we read it in, we pray it up, and then what do? We better live it out. That's what we talk about around here all the time. Read it in, pray it up, and we live it out. So in that, we're living in a mode of repentance all of the time. And heaven rejoices when people, when you and I, when we repent. And so that's all the backdrop, really, for the story that comes at the end of the chapter, and certainly it's the familiar one that we know. Verse 11 says, and he said, he, Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons. All right? So this guy has two sons, and it's a sibling rivalry. And we all know the pain, right, that sibling rivalries can cause in the context of family. Out in Kent, Washington, I don't know if you saw this story a couple of months ago, but a small town out in Washington, there's a guy lived in the town, and he decided that the town needed a mascot. Not on print or in print, but a real mascot or mascots. So he released two male goats into the town. He thought people will come along and they'll pet the goats and love the goats. They'll feed the goats, right? And the whole town will just kind of take care of them and they'll kind of be the man. Well, he didn't know much about goats, right? Because when male goats grow up, they get very territorial and they grow really hard, right? Like horns. And so when something gets in their territory, right? So these two goats, these two brothers, they grow up. And I mean, they're constantly racking heads against each other. And then what started to happen is as people walked down the street, like they would hide in the weeds and the grass. And when somebody got in their territory, like they're sprinting out of the grass, right? They're hammering you in the leg. And like it became this public nuisance. So the brothers had to be arrested. I'll show you a picture. And the officer, not kidding, not making this up, the officer who wrote up the report said this from Kent's Finest. He said, whoever released these two goats, it was a bad idea. That's funny right there. I'm telling you, that's funny, right? But these two brothers that Jesus talks about in the story, it made me think, they're like stubborn goats. You couldn't be more opposite, right, than these two brothers were. And they constantly, I'm sure they would have constantly went at it. Now, last week, if you were here, you know Pastor Ed spent time talking to us about Junior, talking to us about the younger brother. When we talk about the prodigal son, the one that we typically think about, right, and talk about. So we're not going to rehash all of that. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message. But the story starts with him taking a third of the family inheritance. He's in probably an older teenager, young 20-something maybe, goes off into the far country, and he wastes the family money on, literally in the text, it says riotous living. Finds himself out of money, unemployed. So he takes a job slopping hogs. Until while he's slopping hogs, he's so hungry that he's envious of the hogs and the meals that they are eating. So just to recap, son takes a bunch of money, older teenage boy takes a bunch of money, goes off into a far country, wastes all the money, partying, being completely irresponsible until he realizes he's in a bunch of trouble. Pastor Chad refers to this as going off to college, right? And so like, that's what, he's put a lot of money, a lot of investment. He just wasted it all. And then he makes the home decision. He says, look, how many of my father's servants have more than enough? Like I'm going to go home. That's the place where my acceptance is. That's the place where I'm loved. That's the place where I have hope. And so next week, we'll talk more about what happens when he sees his father. But I don't think I'm giving the story away to say that what eventually happens is that, just like in chapter 1 with the lost sheep, chapter 2 with the lost coin, here in the final chapter of the parable in Luke 15, there's a big party. And the older brother, right, the one who really haven't talked about it all in the story, he comes back into the house and he realizes, man, there's there's a drum beat, right? There's music going, and he smells food cooking, and he's like, what's going on? And he sees one of the other servants in the house, and the servant says, it's amazing, your brother has come home. And when you would think everyone would be happy and excited, what we get from the older brother, what we're going to see, three characteristics of religious people: anger, isolation, and categorization or bias. Tim Keller used to call these self-salvation strategies, things that we try to hold on to, right, to know that we're okay or to think that we're going to be happy, right? So we'll jump in there in the older brother's response in verse 28. Number one, but he, older brother, was angry. And I think it's important when you talk about anger, before we jump in there, to say that not all anger is bad. There is a righteous kind of anger. It's pretty rare among humans. I would say 90% or more of our anger is selfish anger, right? I didn't get my way, or somebody I love or care about, they didn't get their way, or they didn't get what they wanted. And what you see here, what Jesus, I think, is trying to draw for us are two very different ways of looking at spirituality or looking at a relationship with God, right? There's the healthy version, or the healthy view, right, of spirituality that says, listen, I obey the commands of Scripture. I obey what God says because I love him. There's the other side, the religious view, that says, I obey the commands because I think that achieves or that earns favor from God. Two very different ways of looking at things. One side says, you know what? I'm going to do what we already talked about there just a second ago. I'm going to read it in, pray it up, live it out because I love God. He loved me when I wasn't lovable. And so the only thing that makes sense is that if he's God, I'm not. So he knows better than me. And if he knows better than me, I'm going to trust, even when it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to trust what his word says, right, to me. And I'm going to follow that with a sense of joy and a sense of faith. The other side says, listen, I'm going to follow the commands of God, and what's going to happen out of that is God's going to elevate me, right? Following the commands better than others, right? It's like this spiritual competition. It elevates me, and therefore then it earns me more favor, more blessings, more attaboys. Very different in terms of how we look at obedience and how we look at following a relationship with God. The scriptures are real clear that our relationship with God is rooted in this thing called grace. And grace is God's unearnable goodness toward us. I know unearnable is not a word. Give me a break. My roots are in Greasy Ridge, right? But there's not another word, right, that I can, maybe the word unmerited, but let's just make it nice and clear. It's God's unearnable goodness towards us. But sometimes grace gets a bad rap. Because we say, okay, well, listen, if I can't earn it, then it's all given to me. So then you just become passive, right? And grace isn't passive. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Those are very different things. Following Christ, having a relationship with him, it takes effort, right? It takes effort to carve time out of your day, right? To metanoia, to repent. Right? You're having conversations. You're praying with a God that you can't see, who's invisible. It's a God whose voice you can't hear audibly, and yet he's laid down 66 books for us that are his voice. But it takes effort to pursue a relationship with God. But in the effort, it doesn't mean that we earn, that we achieve, that we develop this performance-based Christianity, because God just loves to be with us. There's a Christian thinker right now who's wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. I read it during the pandemic. It had a profound impact on me. And one of the things that Gavin Ortland says in that book, he says, God loves to forgive our sins. That God loves to be with us. Not just with the better people, right? But God loves to be with all of his children. And he runs to forgive our sins. And the religious people who were certainly listening to Jesus, and they loved the first half of the story, right? the rebellious kid. He goes out, he wastes the family, he does everything wrong, right? They're like, oh, Jesus, that's time. Well, now we're telling a story. We've been waiting on this story to come. But all of a sudden now, when he's talking about the older brother and the older brother's behavior and his Pharisaical kind of fundamentalism, right, that relied on tradition instead of grace, like they had a very different feel about this. God doesn't tolerate us. He loves us. He loves being with us. But when you take only a religious view, one of the areas, one of the places that's going to land you in is a very angry spot. And then your anger is probably going to lead to another place. Look at the end of verse 28. It says this, and refused, this being the older brother, and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. And just for clarity, right, he has not served his father at all, right? He was serving a system that he thought would eventually lead him to power. He said, and I never disobeyed your command, which that's probably not true, right, either. He says, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So he refuses, right, to go in. And so his anger then leads to isolation. He says to his father, who's begging him to come into the celebration, he says, no, I'm not coming in. And to be clear, what the older brother does is he weaponizes his absence. Because he knows the one thing that his father wants is the family together, the family celebrating what has happened, this change that has occurred. And so he wants to hurt his dad. And to hurt his dad, he's like, I'm not coming in. I'm not coming to your party. And so what he doesn't realize is that he cuts himself off from one of the things that you and I need the most, biblical community. In our core values, we call it authentic community. It's this idea that spiritually speaking, we are family and that you and I need one another. We see it modeled in the life of Jesus. Large crowd, small crowd. Sometimes up to 20,000 people corporately he would teach, but he always maintained time with the 12. He didn't need it, right? He was perfect. He is God, but he modeled it for you and me because you and I, because of how badly we need it. And look, all of us are going to be drawn one way or the other. We're either going to be more big crowd people and the amazing things that God does corporately, or we're going to be drawn, we're more small crowd people. It's, we hold both of those, right? And the tension in both of those things, we hold in the middle that we need both of them. It's the way that you and I, that we were designed. And so the way that we express that here at our church, we call them life groups, smaller groups of people who get together during the week for the purpose of doing two things, connecting relationally and taking the next step in their spiritual journey. And I'm telling you, it's just so important. As I look back on my life, my experience as a believer, I remember being in college. I was part of a collegiate ministry, and it kind of started a little smaller, and then it grew a little bigger. And man, God did some really amazing things in that bigger group. But once we were gone and we were done with college, one of the things that I realized over time is that some people, their faith never made it past the big group. And for some people, that's what faith is about, the big group, the big thing, the exciting thing, the passionate thing, and a lot of times, people never get past. This is why people, sometimes they'll move to another town or another city or somewhere else, and I'll see them a couple of years later. I'm like, hey, where did you land? Like, where are you? And they're like, man, we just could never find anything like our church. But you never make it past the group to the personal relationship, right, with God. And your smaller group will help you, encourage you in the journey of connecting there. So if you're not connected in a group, we're launching a brand new term of groups today. Two new life groups that we're launching this term, two for men. One of those is called Regen. And I mean, I'm excited about this group because it helps people get over past guilt and shame and sin maybe that you're holding on to from the past, and how to kind of spiritually pray that through and actualize that into your life in terms of that it really starts to make a difference. It's tough to do, because what you hear all the time is just forgive yourself. You just need to forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You don't have the capacity to forgive. Your forgiveness has to come from outside of you. And that's why a relationship with God is so important. That's why the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is so important, because that's the thing that provides the forgiveness that you can't provide for yourself. Remember the Lion King? Remember Pumbaa told Simba, you need to put your behind in your past. That's really hard, right? That's really hard to do. But I believe this group is going to help a lot of men find spiritual freedom. We've got a brand new group that's multiplying up in Sunbury. We've got a number of folks who have moved that direction, so that group is new this term. But in reality, here at our Lewis Center campus, we have about 95 or so life groups. If you're not connected, grab one of these. If you want to connect directly, this will take you to our website, where you can search a database. You can search by geography. You can search by type, men's groups, women's groups, collegiate groups, family groups. Like, you can search that way if you want. You can search by day of the week. And we'll be as helpful as we can. If you're like me, maybe you've got questions. You want to ask some questions before you just show up, right, somewhere. We would love to help. If you're looking for a Lewis Center-based group or an online-based group, you can just take your phone out right now and text the word groups to 75642. You just text that word, and we will get back to you ASAP with whatever questions you've got. We've actually got a group of life group leaders and coaches who will be out at Guest Central when the service is over today if you want to ask questions today before you leave. But find a way to get connected. You need to deal with this spiritual isolation. Get past the idea that Christianity is just a big group, that it's just a Sunday kind of thing. Because if you don't, we see it in the life of the older brother. Here's what it leads to. Look at verse 30. This is the older brother speaking. But when this son of yours came, notice that he doesn't say my brother, right? But when this son of yours, speaking to his father, came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. So all of a sudden you see the categorization taking place, right? The son is like, listen, I belong in a category over here, the elevated, the earner category, because of my religious behavior. My brother, he belongs in a completely different category over here, not the higher achiever category, right? And when I started thinking about that this week, I think what kind of hit me is that we are all religious. All of us. Right? Let's say I am religious on three, all right? One, two, three. I am religious. We're all religious. I guarantee you are religious about something. Maybe you're religious about your look. Maybe you're religious about the way that you can convince people to do the things that you want them to do. Maybe you're religious about being the smartest person in the room and being the guy or the lady that has all of the answers. Maybe you're religious about being the most hurt person, right, in the room. We know people like that. Like, whenever you share something with the most person who looks at themselves as a wounded person all the time, and you say, well, this happened to me, and they're always like, well, something worse, right, happened to me. You are religious about something. I guarantee it. And the older brother, it's amazing to me that he looks at his father and he says, well, huh, Dad, that's pretty interesting, because me and my summa cum laude boys over here, my group, look at all we've done, and you never gave us a goat. I'm sure the dad's like, this is about a goat. Like, that's what you want, a goat? I'll give you a goat, right? But it wasn't about that. It was about attention and recognition and being dubbed special or more special than other people. He says, listen, me and my boys, you never gave us a goat, but Junior over here and the showgirls over in the far country, right, you killed the best cow we have for him. And that leads him to this conclusion, and Jesus just drops the story on this. He's like, so Dad, you tell me, how is that, what's the next word? fair? That's really what he wants to know. How's that fair? And how many times in my own spiritual life is what is behind my prayers and what is behind my thinking? Well, God, that's not fair. I'm the youngest. I've told you this before. I'm the youngest of four in my family. Anybody else the youngest in the family? Right? A few of us. You know, the anthem of the youngest child in the family. That's not fair, right? Your older brothers, your older sisters, they get to go do all the fun stuff, and you're just running around all the time. That's not fair. That's not fair that I don't get to go. And basically, by the time your parents get to the last child, they're just tired. So they're just like, go. You get to go. Like, that's how you get to go. You just cry all the time. That's not fair. That's just kind of how it works for the youngest kid. But every now and then, I would say, that's not fair. And one of my parents would just kind of look at me and say, you want fair? Because fair means you get what you earn. And I'm going to tell you what, you ain't earned much around here, boy. You want fair? Okay, we'll give you fair. And then I'm like, I don't want fair. What I want is favor. And the older brother, he's asking for something. He doesn't even understand what he's asking for. What he really wants is favor. And the amazing thing is, he's already got it. And I do wonder how often you and I pray and we look up at God and we say, listen, God is not fair. And God's like, you want fair? Because fair means you would get what your sins earn, which would be eternity separated from me in hell, a place that was never designed for people. But what I've given you is favor. I have given my son to die on a cross for your sins. I have given you this miraculous resurrection that gives you hope and life and peace, because you know what's out in front of you is better than what you have today. What I've given you is favor. Are you sure? Fair? That's what you... God, I don't want fair. What I want is home. I want a place where I believe that I have meaning and value and purpose, that I'm accepted, a place where I belong, a place where I'm loved. And I can tell you, biblically speaking, you've got all of that home with the Father. And it doesn't matter how rebellious you've been or how religious you are, all of us have to come home. All of us have got to stop elevating ourselves and competing with groups and categorization and bias and isolating ourselves from one another and living with this underlying sense of anger because it's not fair, it's not this, it's not... Listen, he's God, you and I are not. But man, what he has given to us, what he has offered to us in the person of Christ and his son. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So it really leaves the ball in your court, in my court. Are we willing to repent, to metanoia, to turn back to him, initially in what we call salvation, but daily in what we refer to as sanctification or growing in faith? Are we willing to humble ourselves instead of elevate ourselves? Are we willing, right, to come to God on the basis of what he's done, not on the basis of what we're doing, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his performance in our place? So today, we are blessed to get to see 12 people here at our campus, 7 in this service, who are coming publicly saying that they are identifying with Christ and his work on the cross. They're doing that through what's called baptism. And in the scriptures, right, every person in the New Testament that's baptized is baptized after salvation, so post-salvation, by immersion as a way to say that I identify, right, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what he offers instead of what I can amount and all my good effort can amount to. And the theme of the stories today is together. Life group leaders baptizing people in their life groups, parents and children, right? And this expression of the gospel in their home, which kind of brings about even more discipleship in their lives. Teammates, run clubs, amazing what God is doing in the lives of people together. And we have the opportunity and joy of celebrating that. So I'm going to ask you to remain seated after I pray so that friends and family members can clearly see folks that they've come to celebrate with today get baptized. Folks online will be able to clearly see that as well. And then if there's time left, the band will stand us up as we sing and as we celebrate together. Let's pray. God, this reality of your goodness and how good that you've been to us. And this, God, just this reminder that my heart needed, that what I don't want is fairness, that God, I want to live and walk in your favor that you've already given to me. God, thank you for this reminder that what we really need is home. And so as folks come today, God, to celebrate taking these incredible, incredible next steps, thank you for the opportunity we have, God, to celebrate with them. It's in your name we pray. Amen.